Seated. Our last time, or the last time I was here, we did a general introduction to the subject of confessions and creeds. We are doing a study, for those of you who are visiting with us or were not here for the previous Sunday school lesson on this, we are doing a study of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the confession that this congregation holds to. And if you would like to read along with that, it is in the back of your hymnal, starting on page 670. And we have just begun this. As I said, we did a general introduction and just began to touch on the first article under the first chapter of the Holy Scriptures. In beginning here, I would just like to let you know of a few books that you might be interested in if you'd like to look into these subjects a little further. And both of these books are by Pastor Sam Waldron. This is a book that's in our library called Baptist Roots in America, if any of you would like to look into that subject further. We touched on a little bit of that in the first lesson. And then a book that is on our book table at the back, A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I would also like to, by way of introduction this morning, just read an excerpt from another book by Harold Brown, a book entitled Heresies. And it has a statement in it that leapt out at me when I read it and thought it would be helpful to us to read this morning. Though it's not specifically dealing with the Holy Scriptures, it is dealing with the subject of doctrine and how, I'll just read it and then I'll comment on it. So I'm going to read a little bit more than what's necessary in order to give you the context of what he's discussing. But he has a statement here in which he is comparing Christianity with Judaism. And he says, Christianity, like traditional Judaism, is characterized by its ethical rigor. For Christians, however, the moral obligation arises not out of a widely experienced historical event, the Exodus, but out of an event no one directly experienced, the resurrection of Jesus on Easter morning. And indeed, it is not directly centered on the event of the resurrection, but on the person of the risen one. It was important for Christians not only to remember their history, as the Jews had to remember theirs, but to know precisely who and what Jesus was and is, in a degree to which the Jews need not know Moses in order to know that they should follow Mosaic law. Are you with me? I'm sorry to be reading to you right off the bat this early in the morning. But he's saying that the Jews didn't have to know a whole lot about Moses. But it was important for Christians, and is important for Christians, to know who Jesus is and who he was. Christology is essential to Christianity, whereas Judaism really does not have a Moseology. Now, here's where we're getting to the point I'm wanting to make. It is this contrast that creates the tremendous importance of right doctrine about Christ. Judaism is equally historical, but less dogmatic in its interests. Now, in case you don't remember the last time, I defined the word dogmatic. And when we use it in a theological context, it doesn't mean the same thing as if you were talking about someone that you work with and talk about how dogmatic they are, meaning that they're just unreasonably holding to some opinion, but that dogma refers to a established set of doctrines that are considered authoritative. Okay? So he says, Judaism is equally historical but less dogmatic in its interests than Christianity. Now here's the statement that's leapt out at me. Those who are by nature and temperament anti-dogmatic will always find Christianity uncongenial, for it cannot be what it must be without being deeply concerned with dogma. And I read that and I thought, that is so true. And then I thought about it for a minute and I thought, no, it's not. Because there are lots of people professing Christians nowadays
to which anti-dogmatism is considered a virtue. That in most of the, quote, Christian world that we interact with in North America in the 21st century, dogmatism or anti-dogmatism is very congenial. That you are welcomed almost on the basis of being anti-dogmatic. And so it somewhat sets us apart. It sets us apart in that we would even have a Sunday school lesson on the subject of a confession of faith. The fact that we as a people are concerned with right doctrine and right thinking to a very large degree makes us peculiar in the world today. And yet, historically speaking, we are in line with historical Christianity. That to historical Christianity, it was not only extremely important, it was a matter of their survival at points in history, that they were very concerned with what was right and what was wrong. And the whole essence of a confession of faith is a willingness to state what we believe to be right and what we believe is wrong. And today, as we look at the Holy Scriptures, our view of the Holy Scriptures is going to have all of the impact on what we view as being right and what we view as being wrong. Now, with that being said, just a brief review that the last time I was up here, we began on the first article, which I will read now on page 670 of your hymnal if you're following along. The Holy Scriptures, the Holy Scripture, is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto the church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. The last time I was here, we talked about what could be called general revelation and special revelation. General revelation being God's revealing of Himself through nature and that or through the world around us. And we saw that general revelation was sufficient to reveal to all of mankind that God exists and that He should be glorified and that He should be thanked. But it is insufficient to reveal to anyone the way of salvation. That only through special revelation will the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation, be shown or be revealed. Now, I would like to continue with expounding this particular point today by considering the extent of the revelation, or to what degree God has revealed Himself and revealed Himself in Scripture and revealed Himself in other ways. And the confession states three specific things regarding the Holy Scriptures as revelation. First of all, that the Scriptures are sufficient. Now, we're going to say more about sufficiency later on another. There is a particular paragraph that deals specifically with the subject of sufficiency. But let me just say now that when we say it is sufficient, Webster defines sufficient as enough to meet the needs of a situation or a proposed end. Sufficient is enough to meet the needs of a situation or a proposed end. The Scripture then contains all that is needed for faith and for obedience. It is not, let me just use this word as a technical term, the Scripture is not efficient. In other words, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, the Scripture says, "For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. The them being the Old Testament, the Jews in the Old Testament. It says the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So, the Scriptures are sufficient. But the fact is that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit revealing them to a person, just a simple intellectual or purely intellectual approach to the Scriptures is not sufficient or will not be efficient in bringing a person to salvation. So, first of all, the Scriptures are sufficient. Secondly, they are certain. Webster says certain means to be fixed, settled, guaranteed, proved to be true, dependable, reliable, indisputable, or inevitable. That's pretty good. Webster did a fairly decent job with that word, didn't he? The Scriptures then, as being certain, are the final authority on the topic of salvation and the will of God. And it's interesting as I'm up here delivering this that I'm fighting off temptations to go ahead and teach the end of this because each one of these refers to something that I could go off on, but I have Scriptures or rather notes for that later on. So we will deal with that at a later time this morning. But the Scriptures are the final topic, and a passage in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20 that is frequently quoted here, but is worth quoting again. It says, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, here's what you should do. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" Question, obviously no. "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And so the Scriptures are the final authority. They are certain. They are fixed, settled, guaranteed, proved to be true, dependable, reliable, indisputable, and inevitable. Thirdly, we believe that the Scriptures are infallible, which means incapable of error. Now, there's another word that we hear used often along with infallible, and that is the word inerrant, which means without error, which the Scriptures are without error. But infallible is a stronger word than inerrant, because inerrant means it is without error. Now, it is possible for me to write something without error. But infallible means incapable of error. So it is not possible for me to do anything without being capable of making an error. So the Scriptures, when we say they are infallible, that means that it is not possible for them to contain error. Now, when we speak of the Scripture being infallible, we are referring to what maybe sometimes referred to as the autographs, the original copies of the Scriptures. Now, in spite of probable and possible copyist errors since the signature documents, no errors have occurred of a significant enough nature to change what is taught in the Scriptures. And so it fascinates me the number of arguments that arise to try to say, well, the Scriptures, you cannot trust our English version of the Scriptures because it's been copied and recopied so many times that it couldn't possibly be the same thing as what was originally written. If that thought has ever occurred to any of you, or any of you listening by tape or the internet, let me just make it clear, there are no ancient writings whose evidence of a correct text is stronger than the New Testament. In fact, if the same scrutiny was applied to other old documents that is applied to the New Testament, there would be no subject called history taught in any school anywhere, because there would be nothing reliable whatsoever if the same scrutiny was applied.
There are over 200 Greek and Latin style handwritten texts from the early period of the church. Now, there are also 170 papyrus manuscripts and fragments, which are bits and pieces of the New Testament. More than 2,400 minuscule manuscripts. These are ones written in a cursive flowing style. There are numerous documents from the early centuries of the church that contain quotes from the New Testament and as well as from the Old Testament. And when you consider the bulk, the amount of books that we have in the Bible with its substantial agreement throughout, then it is ridiculous, purely from an intellectual standpoint, to argue that the Bible that we have is not reliable and substantially the same as what the signature documents were. Now, as I said, this same scrutiny is not applied to Homer or to Gilgamesh or to Beowulf. And any of you kids or anybody here read Beowulf in school? You know, these documents of the New Testament, you know, they're in churches and museums and universities all over the world. You know how many copies of Beowulf there is? One. There's one. And it's been translated probably by 20 different scholars in the 20th century. And, you know, I never read anything that questions, you know, do you think that's really authentic? Do you think that we're really reading about Beowulf like what Beowulf really was supposed to be read? That never comes up. And the reason the authenticity of the Scripture isn't challenged on the basis of evidence, but it's on the basis of hatred. See, Homer and Gilgamesh and Beowulf don't call us to account for our sins, but the Scripture does. And so if there are any listening to this who have an intellectual difficulty with the authenticity of the document that we have, I hope that will be dispelled by the fact that God has so superintended the Scriptures that there is no reasonable intellectual argument in favor of this not being an authentic book that we have. Amen. Now, any questions about that before I move on to my next point? Let's talk about methods of revelations, methods by which God has revealed Himself that are discussed here in this first article. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And so, we see from that God has revealed Himself in various ways and at various times. He spoke to us through the prophets. And the prophets, we have the prophets' words. Also, through the ministries of the prophets, there were signs and miracles, wonders that were done through which God made Himself known. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, it speaks of God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then it tells us that He has in these last times spoken to us through the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." And so Jesus is God. He is the ultimate revelation of God that has come down to us. But then the Scriptures are the revelation that we hold in our hands today. It is Jesus Christ revealed to us through the written Word. Now, on this subject, then, of revelation, there are 52 references in the New Testament to the Scriptures. There has been an argument that I have heard against the Scriptures being the ultimate authority, and that argument is that the Scriptures don't claim that they are the ultimate authority. Have any of you ever heard that one? That you can't find the doctrine that the Scriptures are the only authority in the Bible. I also don't find the Bible making a strong argument in favor of the existence of God. It's just kind of understood, isn't it? It's kind of implied. I'm quite certain that the writers of the Scriptures believed that God existed. And so they didn't really have to say that. But there are 52 references in the New Testament to the Scriptures and to the use of Scriptures. There are numerous Old Testament references to the written Word and to the use of the written Word. An example of that I just thought of, and there are many, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, we see Daniel saying that in the first year of his reign, the reign of I believe it was Darius, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And we go on to read that this was an inspiration to Daniel to seek the Lord in prayer about the restoration of Jerusalem. But what was his basis for it? His basis of it was a reading of the prophet Jeremiah, that he was evidently looking, reading the books, he calls it, that he was reading the Scriptures. Peter, in the New Testament, considered Paul's writings to be Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at the middle of verse 15 through 16, he says, "As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." And so, obviously, the apostles in the New Testament, the first century church, viewed the writings of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles as part of the Scriptures. They were included in that. They were divine revelation. They were the revealed God revealing Himself. Now, the written Word has the effect of making the Scripture better preserved, easier to propagate, and able to more surely establish and comfort the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and of the world. Now, the former ways of revelation have ceased. And we have had a number of Sunday school lessons on that just recently, and so I won't go into that in a great deal of depth. But I will mention that on the subject of other types of revelation, no direction has been given us for judging or discerning any new revelation in the Scripture, which I think is a further reason for recognizing that that there is no further revelation. The Bible doesn't give. The Bible gives instructions for elders, how to appoint an elder and how to identify an elder. The Bible gives instructions for how to identify a deacon. The Bible doesn't give us any instructions for how to identify an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist. And in the lack of that, then, how is it that there are congregations, that there are churches in the world today who claim to have these offices in operation in their church? How did they determine that those people were qualified to fill those positions and then as a result of that, perhaps bring further revelation to the church? Where do we turn to in the Scriptures to find instructions on how to appoint those people and to receive that new revelation? Well, we don't find that anywhere. And so that is a further reason for recognizing that those offices have ceased. The completed, the Bible, the completed and preserved canon make the benefits of God's revelation available to all the earth. And just as I studied this, though I'm sure I've heard this before, Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, it's like I became aware of it for the first time for some reason. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." And so we're told there that the scriptures, or rather that the mystery, the revelation of God, is now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, that the scriptures are the instrument by which
the revelation of God's mystery is revealed to all the nations. And so this is the purpose, this is the need for the revelation in written form. And so there's a word that's used twice there in chapter 1 that I want to bring to your attention, and it is the word necessary. There are times in my Christian walk, in my early Christian walk as I was growing, and there are people that I meet that I believe have an attitude regarding the Word of God that, you know, praise God, we're saved and we know Jesus Christ now. And isn't it great that He gave us this extra thing here, His Bible, so that we can read it and be encouraged and have an idea of what He wants us to do. This is not just some extra benefit. Now, some people would not articulate it that way, as if the Bible were just some extra benefit, but the way they treat it and the way they conduct their lives would seem to say that they view God's revelation in written form as sort of an extra, as sort of an add-on to kind of help us along the way. No, the Word of God is necessary. There is no knowledge of salvation in the world apart from this revelation. There is no knowledge of a Christian walk or of pleasing God apart from this book. And so the Word of God, the written Word of God, is necessary. It's not optional. It's not a nice add-on. And certainly we should be thankful for it, but we should be thankful for it because it is what shows us the way of salvation. Amen. Now, let's move on to the second article. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God, written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And I'm not going to read those, but there are 66 books listed there, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Now, these are referred to as the canon, C-A-N-O-N, which comes from a Greek word which literally means a reed, R-E-E-D. Now, reeds were used as measuring sticks. The reed would be cut to a certain length and used for making a measurement. And so, the connotation, or what's implied with the word canon, is that it's used as a measurement. Are referring to a standard or a norm. So when the books of the Bible are referred to as the canon, we're saying they are the standard, or they are the norm, or they are the rule. Now, this word canon was first applied to the Scriptures by, Daryl, do you know who first used it? Athanasius. We heard about Athanasius here just a few weeks ago, and Athanasius was the first to use this word. Now, the Old Testament, we'll talk a moment about the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, the original Masoretic text, which was an arrangement of 24 books rather than 39, and it was the Hebrew text that was generally in use in Judaism. Now, Judaism had various sects in it that had different views of what was inspired Scripture. But the Masoretic text was what was most generally used. And it divided the book up, or the Bible, or the Old Testament, up into three sections called the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And the reason there was 24 books there is because some of the books that we've divided into two were one book. For instance, there wasn't a 1st and 2nd Kings, or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that they were all combined into one. Well, actually, Samuel and Kings, you know, they were all, I'm sorry, maybe Samuel and Kings were separate, but there wasn't those 1st and 2nds. And Ezra and Nehemiah were combined into one book. So they were all there, all the books that we have, but they were arranged differently. And so we have a different arrangement on our books, but it is the same books. There is no inspiration to the order in which the books are placed, but the books themselves are inspired. Now, the present Protestant arrangement uses the divisions that were used in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures that was in existence at the time of Christ. In fact, some quotations we see in the Scripture were evidently quoted from the Septuagint. Now, as far as understanding the Hebrew canon, or the Old Testament books, they were written, as were the New Testament books, they were written with the immediate idea of being held sacred and divinely authoritative. They were not declared as such. Now, this is an important point that I'm going to take a moment to elaborate on, but there was a time, I remember being in a Sunday school class once years ago, and we were studying Paul's epistles, and someone said, you know, do you think when Paul was writing those books, those epistles, that he thought that people were going to read them and as the Word of God? And the answer is yes. Absolutely he did. That's the reason he was writing them. That he was an agent of revelation, as were the other apostles, as were the prophets in the Old Testament. That the books that we refer as being part of the canon are not authoritative because the church gathered them together and said, these are now the authoritative books. Because what would that do? That would mean that the church was giving authority to the Scriptures, which turns it around backwards. It is the Scriptures that give authority to the church, not the church that gives authority to the Scriptures. Now, if I could just digress for a moment, because I want to work on the way we think here for a moment. This relates to the topic of apologetics, that there is evidential apologetics and there's presuppositional apologetics. Now, what that is if you read the writings of someone like Ken Ham, if you're familiar with him, a person that goes about proving that things in the Bible were true by some type of physical evidence. Now, that can be interesting, it can be encouraging, but if I believe the Bible is true because of physical evidences that are presented to me in the world, then am I not giving the authority to the physical evidences in the world rather than to the Scripture? Does that make sense? Go like this, if that makes sense. Okay? Which means then that if some physical evidence in the world says the Scripture isn't true, then what does that do? That casts a doubt upon my faith in the Scriptures, doesn't it? And that's not the way we are to view the Scriptures, as something that we believe because of some massive body of evidence from the world. We believe it's true because it declares itself to be true. It is the revelation, a revelation from God, brought down to us through the ages. It is, and I think every Christian, if we said, do you believe the Bible is God's final authority? Would you say that? What would you say? Huh? You'd say amen to that, wouldn't you? Now, that means then, if it's the final authority, then that's sort of like when you tell a 4-year-old that 2 + 2 = 4. And the 4-year-old says, why? And you say, well, you see, if I take 2 apples here and put them there, there's 2, and I take 2 more apples there, and it's 4. Now, you've proven that 2 + 2 = 4, but you haven't, but why? Why is that? Have any of you ever had one of these conversations, something similar to that? And how does this usually end? It just is, right? Why? Because you have reached the ultimate point of authority. There is nothing beyond that you can use to prove it. And this is where the idea that all arguments are circular. Eventually, you reach an authority in which you say, because it is. It just is. Okay, and so we see in the Scriptures then, if we say the Scripture is the ultimate authority, then that's the final point in the argument, isn't it? We say Christians should spread the gospel. Why should they spread the gospel? Well, so that people in other lands will know, and so that people would. But ultimately, it's because the Bible says Christians should spread the gospel.
That's our ultimate reason, because you can get into philosophical discussions about how God is sovereign and men's salvation and all this sort of thing, and you can get to the point where you say, well, why do we proclaim the gospel? It's because God, because the Scripture says to. And that's a good enough reason right there. Now, it's not that these other reasons that you come with aren't encouraging, aren't something that we can recognize, but ultimately, we do what God's Word says to do because God's Word says to do it. That's the ultimate authority. Okay, let me reel myself back in now. So, the Old Testament books were written with the immediate idea of being held sacred and divinely authoritative. You see, there's a story in Jeremiah chapter 36 where he writes out a prophecy and has it sent to the king. And the king, as they read it to them, a scribe is reading it to him, and as he finishes a page, he hands it to the king. The king takes his knife, slices it up, and throws it into the fire. Now, even though everybody in that room hated Jeremiah, the other people in the room were kind of going, as he was doing that, because it's like, I don't like it, but that's the Word of God you're burning up. And so after he destroyed it, the Word came to Jeremiah, he destroyed it, and what did he do? He said, Baruch, write it again. Sit down, take your pen, we're going to write it again, because this is the Word of God. Now, so the collection and arrangement is not part of the inspiration of the Scriptures, and they were collected and arranged because they were inspired. It didn't cause them to be inspired. Now, and I've got something here about why we have the threefold division, but we don't need to go into that. Now, in the New Testament, these books were written by the apostles, and the apostles claim that they were for public use. And you can find examples of that in 1 Thessalonians and in Colossians, where they were instructed to read these to the whole church. And in one case, not only to read it to your church, but pass it to the next church and get the letter I wrote to them and read it to your church. And so this was for public reading, as the Scriptures were instructed to be used for public reading. The Bible speaks of them having an authoritative power, that the writers of the Scriptures often said the Spirit says expressly that they were declaring an authoritative power for the things that they were saying and writing. And as I've already said, Peter declares Paul's epistles to be Scriptures, to have a significant connection to the Scriptures. We can look at the practice of the church historically, what are called the apostolic or the sub-apostolic fathers, and from 70 AD to about 120 AD, with a few exceptions, they quote most of the New Testament epistles, showing that the early church recognized these as Scripture. And then from 120 to 170 AD, there was a group of writers generally referred to as the apologists. One of the foremost among these was a man named Irenaeus. And Irenaeus, in his writings, it's something I've always found, it just fascinates me for some reason, that he speaks of when he was a young man sitting at the feet of an old man named Polycarp. And Polycarp telling him about how when he was young, sitting at the feet of an old man named John, who was an apostle, who told him about things that Jesus said to him. Now you see, there was an oral tradition that was taking place at the time of the apologists, but the apologists began to realize, we've got to gather all these letters, all these inspired writings together so that we've got an authoritative book. And because even at that time, there were heresies that were wanting to throw out parts of the Old Testament, that were wanting to reject the writings of the apostles, or that were wanting to add new revelation. This is no new thing that we're seeing in the world today. It was happening in the first and second centuries. And so they recognized that the oral tradition was dying or becoming unreliable, and that there was a need for the canonical Gospels to be separated from similar narratives. There were other books that were written about the life of Christ. And they said, we've got to make sure that these don't become mingled in or accepted along with those that are actually authoritative. And so that's sort of how the scriptures were taken and assembled. And if you read about this in history, you'll find that there... Oh my, I've taken so long on this. You'll find that there is some controversies that took place over the scriptures. And most of this just had to do with communication issues. They couldn't email one another or call each other on the phone and get things straightened out. And so there was a period in history when there was debate over this. The reformers also put a lot of things on the table in which they questioned some of the things in Scripture. For a large part, they were not questioning authority. They were questioning authorship of portions of the New Testament. For instance, it was generally accepted till the period of the Reformation that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. At the time of the Reformation, there was enough of a doubt question on that that now we usually refer to the writer of Hebrews said this rather than saying the Apostle Paul said this in the book of Hebrews. But it was authoritative. Now, there's a final note here on Article 2 that says, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now, the Scriptures, and we are all familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16, that says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The orthodox view of this is called verbal plenary inspiration, which means God so moved the authors of Scripture that the resulting product was the Word of God written totally without error in the autographs in every area, including theology, history, geography, and science. Okay, so any area that the Scripture touches on, it is authoritative. It is the rule of faith and life, it says here in this last note, which means it dictates what we believe and how we behave. All right, so let's move on from that. Are there any questions regarding the canon or the authority of the Scriptures? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Okay. What I'm saying, though, is we can turn to 1 Timothy and we can say, okay, here's what an elder is. 1, 2, 3, 4, there's the instructions for it. And we can say, here's what a deacon is. And we've got the instructions for how to judge that and how to discern it. Where do I turn in the Bible? Yes, it says that apostles and prophets were appointed and we know that they were present there in the first century. But I'm saying as far as it being preserved in us today, where do I go to, if a man comes to me and says, God has called me to be an apostle, where do I go in the Scripture to say, okay, an apostle, I need to measure this person by these particular qualifications? I don't have that in the Scripture. Pardon me? Okay, pastor, and if any of the elders feel that you need to chime in at any point here, that's fine. The words pastor and elder and bishop are used interchangeably throughout the Scripture. And so when we're reading about the qualifications, when we're in Titus, where it refers to bishops, your version might call them overseers. If we look in it's 1 or 2 Peter, where it talks about the shepherd and overseer of our souls, and it talks about requirements there of elders. When we look in 1 Timothy, the qualifications of elders, in the book of Acts, there are places where it refers to the elders as bishops, that it's evident from the Scripture that the pastor and the elder and the bishop are just three words for the same office. So we have instructions in that regard. That's a good question that some of you may have been wondering about also. Do either of you men want to comment on that? No? Okay. And if you want to talk about that further at break, we can. Any other questions? All right. Let's look at the third article then, which says the books commonly called Apocrypha
not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the church, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. All right? Now, this is referring to a group of books. And by the way, the name Apocrypha was given to this group of books by Jerome, who was, at least for a period of his life, he was St. Augustine's pastor. A number of books which are in the Septuagint version of the Scriptures. They were not in the Masoretic text, but they are contained in the Septuagint. And they're placed among the canonical books, but as early as the 3rd and 4th century, and probably earlier than that, I believe it was earlier than that, they were viewed by the church as suspect as to whether or not they were actually inspired. And this is the difference between the Roman Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible. So if any of you have ever heard somebody say, well, the Catholics have a different Bible than we do. Well, in their Old Testament, they have 14 books. I think I may have said 16 a moment ago. 14 books that are different from ours. Now, as I said, they have no authority. The Confession says they have no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Now, the reasons these books are rejected is that they are full of historical and geographical inaccuracies. Now, remember we said that the Scriptures are accurate in every respect where they touch upon any subject. The Apocrypha have a lot of historical and geographical inaccuracies in them. They also teach doctrines that are at odds with the rest of Scripture. They resort to literary types and display an artificiality of subject matter and styling out of keeping with inspired Scripture. In other words, they don't read like inspired Scripture. And they lack the distinctive elements which give genuine Scripture their divine character. They lack prophetic power or poetic and religious feeling. Now, I want to just give you an example here. Here's a copy of the Apocrypha. Now, let me say it says more than other human writings. I mean, it's not like I don't need to be stoned because I have a copy of this. Please, everybody, make sure I know that. But it's like if you buy a book off of our bookshelf out there, it's not inspired, okay? And so our confession is saying, read this like you would read a book that you bought off of our shelf, or like you would listen to the tape of my message today. Okay, that it's not inspired of God. Now, I'm going to read to you from 2 Maccabees, chapter 15. This is the last of the apocryphal books. Now, as I read this, think about the last book of our canon, which says, if anyone adds to what's in this, God will add to him the plagues that are in this book. And if anyone takes away from it, God will take away from him his place, his name, the Book of Life. All right? He's just finished what he said to say. He said, and here will I make an end. And if I have done well, and as is fitting the story, it is that which I desired. But if slenderly and meanly, it is that which I could attain to. Now, brethren, that's a far cry from thus saith the Lord. I mean, what is he saying? He's saying, if I did a good job, good, that's what I wanted to do. And if I didn't, hey, I'm only human. So, the writer himself is denying divine inspiration for his book that he wrote by that statement. And that's the last of the apocryphal books. So if we, and I'm not sure that this is an intellectually sound thing to do, but if we apply the same type of thinking to that as we would to the end of the book of Revelation, then we see that, and the Apocrypha is full of that sort of thing, that there's not the claim of the general claim of inspiration that we would see in our Bible, in the New Testament. All right. Any questions about that? Article 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And this relates very much to what we were talking about earlier, that now, in Article 4 and Article 5, we are looking at the subject of the authority of Scripture. In Article 1, we were looking at necessity. In Article 2, we were looking at canonicity. In Article 3, we're looking at the Apocrypha. Now we're looking at authority, the objective authority. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to turn to that, 2 Peter chapter 1, to read this statement on authority. In verse 19, the apostle says, and this is after he has told of his experience in seeing the Lord transfigured before his eyes when he walked this earth. And in verse 19 he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So, the Scriptures then, the authority of the Scripture, as I've already touched on, it is the Word of God, and it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, Pastor Waldron has said, and this is his definition of inspiration or verbal plenary inspiration, he says, "The words of the Bible, all of the words of the Bible, are the product of a direct supernatural influence of the Spirit on the men who were His organs or instruments. It is completely inerrant." And that is his definition of verbal plenary inspiration. Now, to a large degree, the Roman Catholics claim to declare the Scripture authoritative. Now, we then, and that is what this this article, what this paragraph is addressing, is that no one declares the Scriptures to be authoritative. We understand it as being authoritative and lending authority to the Church, as I've already said. We also understand the Scripture to be the result of what's called organic inspiration. Doesn't that sound interesting? It's a view that denies any mechanical or dictation view. In other words, the Holy Spirit didn't just come on the writers of the New Testament and they just became robots and they picked up their quill and sat there and wrote. And when they got finished, they looked down and said, "Wow, that was the way it was." But that the personalities and freedom of the writers were fully engaged, which is why when you read the Scriptures, you can actually see different styles. Okay, many argue that the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul because they feel that there is a style evident in the writing that you see also in Paul's other writings. And so, paragraph 4, or Article 4, we could view as referring then to objective authority in that the Scriptures are the ultimate and objective authority in themselves, apart from anything we might add to, or anyone might add to it, or anyone might bring to the reading of the Scriptures. Now, in Article 5, it says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies. The entire perfections thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." Now, I'm going to wait until my next time to open this up further, but In just commenting on that briefly, let me just bring out that last point, that the work of the Holy Spirit in fully persuading and assuring us of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures is, it says, an inward work. It is a work of the Spirit within us. And He, the Holy Spirit, bears witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, we'll be looking at the work of the church in encouraging us in our understanding and in our grasping of the Word of God. But all of that work that is listed in the first part of this paragraph will be utterly ineffectual apart from the work of the Spirit. And that is why we regularly in our prayer meetings pray that every aspect of our worship will be helped by the Holy Spirit. And so in all of this, I think there is a caution that I would always make in any theological study, that we must always remember that all of our understanding, all of the revelation that is imparted to us, is a work of the Holy Spirit, and that we are utterly dependent upon Him for anything we do to be effectual. That is, this morning, as we worship together, in order for that worship to be something that pleases God, in order for our understanding of the preached Word or of the Word of God that is read to us, for it to be effectual, we are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give that life, to bring us before the throne of God, so to speak, in a symbolic sense. That we are dependent upon Him, and that our greatest desire whenever we approach His Word to read it, or when we approach this assembly to worship, should be with a cry in our hearts and on our lips, Holy Spirit, help us and make all that we do effectual for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your help this morning, and we ask that You might work by Your Spirit in each one of our hearts, that we would cry out to You today, that You would make our worship effectual, that You would help us to do all that we do with understanding and with a desire to glorify You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.